We need to read some scripture. I want to read from three places. One of the most significant scriptures in all of scripture, Genesis chapter 12. We're going to read two verses from the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 1, 1 and 2. And then we'll read two verses from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. We invite you to stand for the hearing of God's word. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Pause. Selah. Think about that. Abram was a wealthy man. Hundreds of people worked for him. He had thousands of animals. He was well connected in Ur. And God is saying in a community, remember, Abram couldn't do a Bible study. There was no Bible. There were 4,000 deities worshipped in Ur of the Chaldees. But Abram hears a voice that rises above all others and is willing to stake everything on that. But you need to personally think about how wrenching that is to move away from a place that you've called home all your life. Verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Don't think about retirement. That's when God starts moving. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Matthew 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So right at the beginning of the New Testament, you have Abraham all over again. And then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that every nation would be blessed through him. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. A pastor was in his study doing his work, and his little daughter, 5-6-year-old daughter, came in and said, "Daddy, can we play?" And the pastor daddy said, "Honey, give me an hour. I've got a few more things to do." And so his daughter said, "Well, when you finish, I just want to be able to give you a big hug." And the father said, "Sweetie, that would just be a real sweet thing." So the daughter walks out toward the door. She gets to the door and does an about face. And she comes back and she grabs her daddy and almost breaks his bones, giving the tightest grip she can possibly give. And father looks down at his daughter and said, "Sweetie, I thought you were going to give me a hug after I study." And she looked up at her daddy and said, "Daddy, I just want you to know what you have to look forward to." When we study the prophecies of Scripture, when we light the candle, when we look at what God said to Abraham, God's saying, "Boy, have I got something prepared for you." You know, they're pointing us to the future. Now, the passage in Genesis is a passage so critical in understanding the rest of Scripture, it's difficult to overemphasize. Let me just give you a couple quotes from biblical scholars. One says this: "The grandest of all missionary texts." Another: the most unifying verses in the Bible. The whole of God's purpose is summarized here. Still another, in these verses, we lay the foundation for understanding the entire scriptures. The whole biblical story is the record of how God fulfills his promise to the Hebrew patriarch. Now, so just think about that. A critical passage, but also a critical individual, Abraham. Abraham's story occurs between Genesis 11 and about 25 or so, and his name occurs there quite often. In the rest of the Old Testament, his name comes up about 40 times. You get into the New Testament, his name occurs 70 times. What is the holy book of Muslim people? The Quran. In the Quran, Abraham's name comes up 188 times, second only to Muhammad. And so the three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, claim Abraham as Father Abraham. For Jewish people, he's the father of the nation. For you and I, he's the father of all who believe. It's difficult to overemphasize the significance of this personality and this particular text. Now, this text occurs after three major failures or flops. The first flop is called the fall, remember, in early Genesis? The second flop or failure is the wickedness of the people where God sends the flood. The third flop is the effort by people to reach heaven with the Tower of Babel. Now, what's significant is this. After each failure or flop or sin or whatever you want to call it, we see an expression of God's grace. Genesis 3:15, God promises Adam and Eve and the serpent that a descendant will come who will crush the head of the serpent. The first indications of a Messiah is being told. And then in chapter 9, God says to Noah, never again will I do this. And the rainbow, remember, God's grace again. This passage comes after the Tower of Babel. And again, God is expressing grace. God just can't help himself. It sure is good that the likes of us aren't on the throne in heaven. It might look a very different storyline, but God is so gracious and so generous, he just cannot help himself in spite of who we are and what we do. Now, what I would like us to do is to look at this passage in Genesis through one word. The Hebrew word is Barak, and it's translated blessing or bless. It occurs five times in the first three verses, and it means to bestow a gift or to command something good on another. It's a very powerful Hebrew word and very meaningful in Hebrew usage. So let's look at some of the blessings. First of all, there is the being blessed with a posterity, blessed with children. Abraham's 75 years old. His wife is barren. They have no kids. God said, boy, I'm going to make you into some family, some nation, so leave Ur. Now, I can imagine some of his friends saying, Abraham, you know, we have a lot of respect for you, but maybe you've gotten a bit old, and, you know, you've sort of flipped out a little bit. I mean, this is crazy stuff. You're going to be the father of a great nation? What's going on? By the way, a word about prophecy. The New Testament writers saw prophecy in three dimensions, past, present, and future. When New Testament writers were writing, they understood that the first dimension of prophecy was fulfilled in God's activity in the people of Israel. The second dimension, or the present, would, you know, the gospel writers writing, it was fulfilled in Jesus and the birth of the church. The third dimension, the future, is fulfilled in the second coming and the fulfillment of paradise for all God's people. And so when they're writing, and so Abraham, in the story of Abraham, there's a fulfillment of all three of those dimensions. So Abraham is promised a family. Who was Abraham's son, by the way? Isaac becomes the father of Jacob and Esau, and then, you know, and then you have the 12 sons and the 12 tribes and so on. And then you and I are adopted in through Jesus. We're part of the family. as non-Jewish people because of what Jesus did. So Abraham's family keeps growing. So what God says to Abraham and what we see happening in Abraham becomes an image of hope, a light of hope. There was a community that got really ticked off with one of their neighbors. Have you ever driven through some of these neighbors at Christmas time and seen lights all over, hanging all over the house and all over the yard, and you know all these dollar signs are going through your mind? You know, wondering, oh my goodness, what are they paying for their power bill? You know, it really is something to behold. Well, this house and the yard was completely lit up, and you know the neighbors thought that was fine. But Christmas came and went, and mid-January the lights are still on at night. End of January, lights are still on at night. February comes, mid-February, lights are still on. Some of the neighbors are saying, you know, I can see if you're lazy enough to take their lights down, but can't you, for goodness sake, just turn them off at night? Well, the end of February comes, mid-March comes, and when mid-March comes, there's a sign put up in the yard, "Welcome home, Jimmy." Their son was deployed to Vietnam, and they were keeping the lights on as a sign of hope, that their son would come home. And so we light candles, and we tell the story of Abraham, and we retell the story of Jesus, because that is our light, our hope, that indeed even a better future has been prepared for us, that will include all of Abraham's kids. God promises Abraham a big family. The second blessing is the blessing with a land. God says, Abraham, I want you to go to a place you've never been before. Now, it seems to me it'd be a lot more reasonable if God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I really want to use you in a unique way, and I think it would be good if you expanded your holdings a little bit in Ur. I mean, that to me would make much more sense than leaving everything that he's invested in and heading out to a place he's never been. Now remember, and I've already said this, but it staggers my imagination that Abraham had no written document to guide him. This was a voice that he heard that was greater than the 4,000 other gods and goddesses in their voices. I mean, this is really truly amazing how God made himself real to this man named Abram in Ur the Chaldees. And so God starts calling him then. And so Abram heads up the Tigris-Euphrates River and goes up north to a place called Haran on his way down into the Promised Land. Well, at Haran, God's not finished with him yet. God's still calling. God's still beckoning. God's still knocking. One of the great Beethoven concertos, music pieces, was based on Beethoven waking up at night hearing somebody knocking on the door of his neighbor. Boom, 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 boom. And so on this particular music piece, one of the rare solo for a drum, it begins with boom, 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 boom. And then you hear it again. And it goes throughout the music piece. God is like that. He is not going to let you go. He's going to hound you. The hound of heaven's coming after you. He's going to get you where you need to be, doing what you need to do. And that's what Abram understood. God was not going to let him go. And he keeps coming after him. And again, I can imagine Abram's well-meaning neighbor saying, Abram, you know, we love you, but I think, brother, you flipped out. This doesn't add up one bit. It makes absolutely no sense. You've gone crazy. What's wrong with you? There was a great missionary in India about 100 years ago named Dr. Wilder. And Dr. Wilder was invited on a Navy ship that was docked in one of the Indian ports. And so he comes on board and he has dinner with the officers. And in the course of the conversation around dinner, one of the officers says, Dr. Wilder, why don't these missionaries, for goodness sake, leave this place, go home and mind their own business? What in the world are they doing here for? They don't have any business here. Get them on home. So Dr. Wilder asked in response of the naval officer, he said, sir, if you were commanded to get your ships and all your sailors and move over to Constantinople, would you do it? And the officer said, absolutely. Even if it meant all of our ships sinking and losing all of our sailors, we would obey that command. And Dr. Wilder calmly said, sir, we're under the government of heaven and we have orders to disciple the nations. That's why we're here. And I think Abram had no question that he was being called And boy, he better obey. But what about this land business? What's significant about this? You know, Israel is a rinky-dink little piece of real estate. You know, Haiti is about a third the size of South Carolina. And the Haitians are always surprised to hear me say, Israel is smaller than the country of Haiti. It's a small country. And sometimes it's called a testing ground for faith because, boy, you have to have faith to survive there. Surrounded by enemy powers. Sometimes you had droughts and famine, starvation. You had to believe to be able to exist. But it's also called the land between. The land between. Between the Mediterranean Sea and the Arabian Desert. Between the superpowers in the north, what we now call Europe and Asia, and the superpower Egypt in the south, we call the continent of Africa. Going through this little bitty strip of land were the two great international highways, the coastal highway and the Transjordan highway. And so incredible numbers of people passed through there. And so if you just read Genesis and the patriarchs interacted with 30 different people group or nationalities. Then when you get to the period of the judges, it was even more. The period of the kings, it was even more. You see, God is a missionary God, and he places his people strategically so that they can reach the nations. The question you and I have to ask of ourselves is, why has God placed us where we are? I mean, why has he? What does he want us to do? Who does he want us to touch? Where does he want us to reach out? God was going to go through an awful lot to move his servant Abram all the way up and down the Fertile Crescent into, frankly, the patriarchs went to the lower part of Israel, the Negev, which is partially barren. And that's where, you know, the farmers and the cowhands can't be friends, you know, that kind of dynamic. That's why they had to get out of the way of all the farming area to raise their crops. But God places them strategically so they can bear witness in all this people coming and going. Well, there's another thing that we need to mention, and God says very clearly to Abraham, you're blessed to be a blessing. Let me read this again. Second part of the second verse. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, so that all the people on earth may be blessed through you. You know, God wasn't playing favorites with Abram. He just had to have a servant through whom he could bless other people. You're really special, but you're not God's only favorite. He had a lot of favorites. He wants to use you to touch others. He wants to use you to bless others. We cannot hoard or keep the blessing. You know, even Israel's land screams out this message. Let me pause for a geography lesson. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the coast of Israel. This is the Arabian Desert. So this is the strip of Israel right here. What is the water mass in the northern part of Israel? What is it called? Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee empties into what river? Jordan River. And the Jordan River empties into the lowest part on planet Earth, which is called what? The Dead Sea. And let me tell you, it's dead. If you ever go to Israel, see if the guards will let you go swimming. They wouldn't let us go swimming because there were some waves, and if it gets in your eyes, it can be rather toxic. But you can fold your arms and just float in the Dead Sea. It's incredible. It's just amazing. But it's dead. It's dead. You see, the Dead Sea only receives. It only receives. It only takes. It only gets. The Sea of Galilee is pulsating with life because a river flows in and a river flows out. Agriculture all around it, full of fish. That's an image for you and I. We're at our best when we're passing on the blessing. We're at our best when we're passing on the goodies to others. We're at our best when we're exercising our spiritual gifts on behalf of other people. I want to read to you a story. This is from a pastor. I've been blessed by some truly humble people. One I remember most is Joan Hollister Gilbert. Joan was a delightful person who had a long, difficult, and courageous battle against cancer. During her illness, her husband Jack was diagnosed with cancer, and she had to deal with that and eventually with Jack's death. A few years later, when Joan was dying, with just a few days left to her life, she invited Charlene and me to come and sit by her bedside. She said she knew she was dying and she talked about it. Most people, in my experience, choose not to do that. She said she wasn't afraid. She said she was excited about entering the presence of God. But that was by far the shortest portion of the conversation. Most of the time, she talked about people for whom she was concerned. She talked about us and our children. She talked about her children and the children of others. I found out that on that day and the day before and the day after, leading right up to her death, she invited a whole list of people to come to her bedside so she could bless them before she died. Those who could not come, she talked with on a telephone. If anyone ever had a right to be self-concerned, and if ever there was a time when she had every justification to be primarily focused upon herself, it was Joan and it was then. But she lived out humility. She cared more about others and their needs than she cared about herself and her own needs. That's the way it was with Jesus. The humble person cares about people in need. You and I have been blessed to be a blessing. But you know, this passage is not just about Abraham and what God's doing about Abraham. It's also about the blesser, about God himself. And you learn a lot about God in these verses. God is a God of covenant. He's a God of promise. He's a God of mercy. He is a missionary God. And so ultimately, when we come down to Christmas, it's really not how we feel or what we get or what we do. It's about him, isn't it? Let me conclude with these verses. Songs, good feelings, beautiful liturgies, nice presents, big dinners, and sweet words do not make Christmas. Christmas is saying yes to something beyond all emotions and feelings. Christmas is saying yes to a hope based on God's initiative, which has nothing to do with what I think or feel. Christmas is believing that the salvation of the world is God's work and not mine. So our prayer is that during this season, we would draw near once again to the one who is the source of all blessing, and that we would remember that we've been blessed to indeed be a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible grace. And Father, we're grateful that in spite of the fact that you know us, and boy, do you know us well, you still love us, and you care for us, and you take pride over us. You sing over us with joy. Lord, we thank you. We're humbled. We're awed. Lord, we are a blessed people. Indeed, show us how to better pass on that blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.